So here we are, Mission Sunday, Global Sunday, thinking about mission. Let me start in a different place. I want to speak this morning about being stuck in a rut. Let me illustrate being stuck in a rut. There is an inextricable relationship between the width of a horse's backside and high technology today, including things like the space shuttle. Everybody with me so far? We are stuck in a rut. I am about to prove, ladies and gentlemen, the inextricable link between the width of a horse's backside and the space shuttle. It goes like this. The space shuttle, let's try that there, has solid rocket boosters. You can see them on the side there. And these SRBs are made in Utah in America, hundreds and hundreds of miles away from the launch site. And they're so heavy that they have to go by train. Now, part of that train journey is that they have to travel through a railway tunnel. And the width of the tunnel determines the design width of the solid rocket boosters. Everybody with me so far? Okay? So, there it is, traveling by train, one of the rocket boosters. Now, the U.S. standard railroad gauge is 4'8.5". For you over here, that's 1.4 meters. Now, that's a really weird width. Why would you have that kind of width? Well, it's because the railroad started in England, not America. We took them over there. They owe their greatness to us. We worked on that basis of 1.4 meters because that was the width of our trams. And all the tools originally set for trams and railways, that gauge came from the old wagons, wagon wheels, not the biscuit. The 1.4 meters was the measurement for all the instruments used in manufacturing, and so we just kept that length. Now, where did that all come from? Well, it came from the fact that there were enormous wheel ruts on the roads in Britain. You can see here a Roman road made of stone, but you can clearly see it almost looks like a drainage system either side. That is just the wear and tear of the set gauge, 1.4 meters, of the wagons. Everybody with me so far? Okay? And so over a period of time, it wore down even stone roads. So if you built your gauge to another dimension, you would break your axle pretty quickly because you got stuck in the rut. Why was it 1.4 meters? Well, because the Romans built all our roads, and 1.4 meters was the width of a Roman war chariot, which is, ladies and gentlemen, double the size of a horse's backside. So there you have an inextricable link between the space shuttle and a horse's backside. Welcome to church, and welcome to stuck in a rut. So, this term we're thinking about Isaiah 40, prepare the way of the Lord. On this Global Sunday, thinking about mission, prepare the way of the Lord. And I need to warn you now, this could be a slightly uncomfortable message for you and for me. Hope that makes you relax. Now, let's move on to our passage this morning. I want to read from the book of Ezekiel. There are great books in the Bible full of adventure and heroes, and then there are books like Ezekiel. Ezekiel, his enduring contribution to the canon of Scripture is basically that God uses weirdos. I mean, Ezekiel was just odd. He was odd in the extreme. In chapter 3 of the book of Ezekiel, he eats his Bible. Come on, that's just a little eccentric. He eats his Bible in chapter 3. In chapter 4, he lays on his side for over a year, eating rationed food cooked on a fire made of cow dung. And then in chapter 5, God tells him to get a haircut with a sharp sword. Yeah. I mean, it could have been worse, couldn't it? Could have been with a blunt sword, I guess. But, I mean, this guy behaved in a very, very, very odd kind of way. And all of these things, what he was trying to do was he was trying to get people's attention with a message. Because, you see, God was unhappy with the nation of Israel. It was looking like judgment was going to come. And God had called Ezekiel to warn people of this coming judgment. And he was doing all these things to try and get their attention. And so in chapter 33, God gives Ezekiel a bit of help. God gives him an illustration to explain his role as a prophet warning people. And here's the illustration. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, when I bring the sword against the land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but doesn't heed the warning, and the sword comes and takes their life. By the way, we're not talking about some great big phantom sword. The sword is a symbol for an invading army. Everybody got that? Right, okay. Their blood will be on their own head. Since they heard the sound of the trumpet but didn't heed the warning, their blood will be on their own head. If they had heeded the warning, they would have saved themselves. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and doesn't blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes someone's life, that person's life will be taken because of their sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for their blood. Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you wicked person, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade them from their ways, that wicked person will die for their sin, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the wicked person to turn from their ways, and they do not do so, they will die for their sin, though you yourself will be saved. Son of man, say to the Israelites, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O people of Israel? So this is one of those Bible passages that isn't best suited by going through verse by verse and working out what it means and how it applies today. It's a picture, an image, which needs to kind of capture our imagination. So if you're going to benefit from this morning, come with me in your imagination, in your mind's eye. Just try and imagine the picture that God gives Ezekiel to help him to help him understand his role as a prophet. So you might like to shut your eyes, but imagine one of those massive old ancient cities of the Near East. Some of those cities had walls 10 meters high. They had the walls were so thick that you could ride a chariot, which incidentally is too, no, anyway, you could ride a chariot, just seeing who was listening, round the top of the wall, really big, thick, substantial walls protecting the cities within. So imagine in your mind's eye this big city wall, huge stones building this construction, and then massive gates where people came in and out. And periodically around the walls there would be these wooden watchtowers with a little kind of crow's nest at the top, sheltered from the sun with maybe a roof of straw or reeds. And in that watchtower would be a watchman. And in the city, there's houses and there's courtyards and there's markets, and there are people all bustling around in the city. And outside the wall, there are people mowing the lawn, but they're not mowing the lawn. What are they doing? They're farming. They're sowing seeds and irrigating and plowing and doing all those agricultural things, growing stuff. And if you imagine in your mind's eye looking down on this, it's like, you know, a little ant colony, hundreds and hundreds of people inside trading, and mothers caring for children, old men sitting in the center of the town just chatting, and all the field activity outside, merchants coming in and out. But this watchman does one thing. And this watchman is straining his eyes, looking out into the distance. He never looks down. He never looks around. He's not distracted. He's always looking out. And then one day he sees something glistening on the side, on the horizon, and he keeps watching it because he's not sure what it is. And then more glistening and more glistening, and then suddenly there's a whole breadth of the horizon filled with glistening. And the watchman looks again and he realizes that this is the sun shining off the armor of an attacking nation. And he picks up this ram's horn that he's been trained to blow since he was a boy. And he takes the biggest breath of his life, shaking with adrenaline, and blows as loud as he can. And he doesn't stop. He just keeps on blowing. And as soon as the one tower starts that blowing of the trumpet, all the other towers pick it up. And there's this huge, deep, bellowing noise. And it's like a kind of blitz alarm. It's a kind of, everybody knows exactly what to do. And everybody who's in the fields, they come running as fast as they can. They leave their tools, they leave the crops, and they just run because they know those gates of the city are going to be shut pretty quickly, and they desperately don't want to be outside the city wall. So they run like blazes back into the city. All the children are rushed up by their mothers, and they go with the old people to the center of the city. The young men, they run to their houses, they get their weapons, and they come up onto the side of the walls. The gates are locked tight, and the city prepares itself for battle. Have you got that image in your mind? That was pretty depressing. Have you got that image in your mind? Because if you haven't, it's going to be a long morning. Because that's the picture of Ezekiel 33. And God says to Ezekiel, look, a watchman has three responsibilities or three qualities. Number one, he's got to love his people. He's got to love his city. He's not going to run away at the first sign of trouble and forget to blow the horn. He's got to love the people he's protecting. Secondly, he's got to have the discipline to keep looking outward. The watchman's role was not to get up, caught up in all the kind of arguments that were going on in the city, or, you know, watching some business unfold, or watching the farmers. He had one job, to keep looking outward. And then, thirdly, he needed to have the capacity to get people's attention. He really needed to be able to make some noise. It was a very responsible job. And God says very clearly, if a watchman failed to sound the alarm, the city's blood would be on his head. And then God says to Ezekiel, look, this is your job as a prophet. You are called to be a watchman to the people. You have a responsibility to love my people. This whole picture generates this compassionate, protective image of the prophet. He didn't want this to happen. Verse 11, turn from your wicked ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? God is pleading with his people. This isn't a vindictive and angry God, as Joe was saying at the start of our service. This is a God who is the way, the truth, and the life. And when people don't live in accordance with his truth, things go wrong. And God is pleading with them to change. Why? Why will you die, O house of Israel? So a prophet had a responsibility to love his people like a watchman. Secondly, the prophet had a responsibility to be looking out, to not get caught up in normal everyday life, but to have that priestly role, that when everything was going on around them, to keep in touch with this God, keep in touch with what he was doing, and bring a warning to the people, to look out and to look up. And thirdly, a prophet was responsible to do everything he could to get people's attention with his message. That's why he'd been having a haircut. That's why he'd been lying on his side for a year. That he was trying to do everything he could to get people's attention and say, guys, if you continue like this, this is going to end in disaster. He had to hear the word I speak, it says in verse 7, and give them warning from me. Many years ago, I used to be a youth worker too. Steph, you're very welcome at Maybe. It's great to have you. I'm so glad that you can do youth work because it's completely beyond me now. But when I didn't used to have grey hair, I was a youth worker. And I remember once taking a group of kids away on a mad weekend, making a difference, talking about social justice. In the light of global poverty, how then should we live? And we had lots of seminars and we did lots of things. And then in the afternoon, we went for a walk. And we've been inspiring people about making a difference. And we've been giving them practical tools about how they could make a difference. And in the afternoon, we went for a walk. What they didn't know was that about three quarters of the way around on this walk, I had arranged for a member of staff from this house to be lying on the path with a socks stuffed full of cotton wool, saying, "I've sprained my ankle," and faking a great deal of pain. So anyway, we walked round, and I briefed the leaders on this, but the kids had no idea. So we walk around and we find this one. And I, as soon as I saw her, I thought, they're going to suss this immediately. She was completely overacting. "Ah, my foot, my foot." And I was like, "Oh no, this is going to be terrible." But all the kids ran around and she said, "I really, really sprained my ankle. It's really painful. Please help me, please help me." And so they all looked at me. And I said, "Kids, we've paid good money to come on this weekend. And if we help this lady, we're going to miss our tea." So what we need to do is, you'll be all right. We're going to go back and send someone out to get you. And the kids are going to... So I said, "Come on." Now, all the this is the important bit. All the other adult leaders had been briefed to say nothing but follow me. So we all started to walk off. And the kids are all standing around, "What? What?" And I turned around and said, "Come on, guys, we really need to get back." And at that point, half of them followed me. That was not in the plan. I'm thinking, "Oh, no, what are we going to do now?" So I thought, in for a penny, in for a pound. I kept walking, and then I turned around and I said to the other ones, "Guys, come on, we really need to go." And a shed load more of them came. We've been spending all weekend talking about making a difference, and it's making absolutely no difference at all. There's three of them left. And Tim Bird, God bless him, he said, "Andy, this is wrong." Hallelujah. So I turned round and I got everybody together and I said, "If you think I've just made a wrong decision, stand over here." Whoomph, everybody. I said, "And if you were prepared to do something about it, stay there." And they all looked around, and one by one they went over to the other side until it was left for the original three. And then I said, "We've been talking all weekend about making a difference. If we can't do it here, what hope have we got when we get home?" And I said, "Thanks ever so much." Picked the lady up by her hand. We walked off. And that's the only time I lost complete control of the youth group. I barely survived my life. Taking responsibility. The picture of a watchman and a prophet. It seems to me that if you look at Jesus, he was pretty clear that this watchman prophet role was not just for the Old Testament. You, speaking of all his disciples, are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? You are the light of the world, illuminating darkness. Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples. And then the apostles in the story of the early church, with many other words, Peter warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. The New Testament seems to suggest that this prophetic responsibility is to be taken up by all of his followers. It's difficult to avoid the conclusion that the watchman image is as vivid and powerful today as it was then. We still believe in a Jesus who died. Why did he die? Because he wanted to save us. So as we think about what does this ancient passage, with an illustration that comes from a world that doesn't exist anymore, as we think about what it means for us today, I want you to watch your screen. We played this at CSI this week, our introduction to Christianity, Christian Spirituality Investigated, as we try to share our faith with people on a Tuesday evening at the moment. This is the kind of religious world that we come into when we start to try and communicate about this Jesus.
God, who are you? Do you know me? Can I know you? In temples, gurdwaras, synagogues, shrines, men search endlessly for the divine. They all seem to claim the place you will be. But which leads to you? Am I condemned to be free? Maybe you live in everything I find. Mother Nature, the stars, and the voice in my mind. With crystals, meditation, mindfulness, love. In karma, revelation, or laws from above. Jesus, Muhammad, my ego, the Buddha. The Bible, Quran. Vedas, Talmud, or yoga, bar mitzvah, church service and prayer. Rituals and worship that I must compare. So if God exists, how must I begin? And what must I do for favour with him? Sacrifice, worship, good deeds, or free grace, or climbing to heaven on ladders of faith? Am I a part of divine design, or a product of fate, a creation of time? Is there a meaning to this life on earth? Or swallow me up in a cycle of rebirth. Psychology calls me an invention of man, my identity shaped by the forces of chance. And still I feel that there is something more, though with all that surrounds me, I cannot be sure. Even the believers are split and they fight over doctrine and rules which are meant to unite. Can all this confusion claim to reflect a god or goddess whose rule is perfect? Do miracles happen? Does light still break through? Do clouds ever part? Are people made new? Is hope an illusion? Is truth just a lie? When nothing is sacred, what's there to deny? So many demands and so many voices, wild possibilities, hundreds of choices. Could all of these faiths hold some of the truth? Or is there just one way that I can know you?
That is the context in which we live out our faith. In post-Christian Britain, there are a bewildering number of faiths which confuse people. The problem is not that those faiths exist side by side. The problem for us is that those number of faiths just train people to think that none of them are true in the first place. And there's huge ignorance. At CSI this week, a very intelligent, middle-aged man, when we asked a question, if you were to decide to follow the Christian faith, what would need to convince you? And he said, well, first off, what is the Christian faith? That's the kind of world that we're living in right now. That's our culture. Did you see the news this week? Police went into a Christian cafe in Blackpool this week and threatened to arrest the owner of this cafe because on the video screen they were scrolling up verses from the Bible and someone found it offensive. In their own cafe. Hello! That is the environment that we are increasingly living under. You saw from the church email this week that we sent an email out saying to people, the European court has asked the British Prime Minister to clarify the government's position according to Christians' faith in the workplace, because the European court sees that in this country, the Christians' right to live in their faith out at work is being intentionally squeezed. I found that fascinating. It's the first good thing Europe have ever done. Anyway, so I didn't say that. Delete that from the... anyway. So this is the environment we live off in. What does that mean for this kind of watchman illustration, this kind of calling to be salt and light, to be God's people? I want to say three brief things. Number one, the church's responsibility is always to look outward. Just like a watchman, just like a prophet, our job is to look outward. God called the church, as I've said many times before, quoting Eddie Vass, God called the church to be a lifeboat station and we've turned it into a yacht club. That has to change. We are stuck in a rut. And that rut is very deep, and there are two very, very powerful things about that rut. The longer someone goes on as a Christian, the less non-Christians they're really good friends with. That's a general principle, because we get so immersed in church things that the longer we go on as a Christian, the less and less we know very well non-Christians who would be prepared to have a kind of relation, a conversation about faith. Because you see, it's in today's world, there has to be a prior relationship before people are prepared to talk honestly and deeply about faith. So the problem is that the longer we go on as Christians, the less non-Christians we know. The second one is, the longer we go on as Christians, the more our service, our ways of worship and learning get removed from the non-Christians that we're trying to reach. I'll say that again. The longer we go on as Christians, the more removed our worship becomes from people who don't know God. And the longer we go on as Christians, the deeper those two ruts become. The church exists for the benefit of the non-members. We had Premila Padmamani here last week from India. And what's astonishing about those 34 projects they run in the slums of Calcutta is that their church actually isn't all that much to sing and dance about. Because all their energy and time goes into church scattered, the projects. When they get together on a Sunday morning, it's that they gather together to draw breath and meet with God. The music's not great, the sound's not great. They would be the first to say this isn't exactly a fantastic church. But all their energy is for the benefit of the non-members. They're not stuck in that rut. They've understood what it is to be a watchman, to look outward as the first priority. The second responsibility for the prophet and the watchman was to be responsible for the whole of God's message. You know, the whole warning that the watchman had to speak to the people, God says, look, Ezekiel, you've got to tell them, judgment is coming. They are going to get defeated unless they have me as the truth at the heart of their society. That was the message God had given Ezekiel. And we have to be faithful to the whole of God's word. We sum that up here as www.com. Word, work, wow in the community of the church. It's not enough just to tell people Jesus loves them unless we are ready to love them too with practical and sacrificial acts of love. It's not enough to do those two things unless the Spirit is present, convicting them and convincing them of the wow of God. And they have to see that the church works. It has to be in the community of the church. www.com. You type that into a computer and it brings transformation and it transforms. We live that and it brings transformation. The greatest crime in the desert, though, is to find water and tell no one. In a culture like ours, we have to learn to speak about Jesus. We don't have any other option. There are more ways of people hearing than just us speaking. They have to see a church that works. They have to experience the Spirit's power as we pray for them. There has to be sacrificial demonstrations of God's love. But we have to speak. The greatest crime in the desert is to know where there's water and not tell anybody. Brothers and sisters, part of this message was prompted by the fact that in a church of well over 300 adults, we had less than 10 adults come to CSI this year who are not yet Christians. This bunch over here, the teenagers, did great. There are loads of them. But from 300 adults in this church, we had 10 people at CSI. We are seriously stuck in a rut. How many of us recognize the truth that the older we go on as Christians, the less non-Christians we really know? That can never be allowed to remain unchallenged. It's why we're here. Please hear me. I'm one beggar telling another where to find bread. I find being the minister of this church quite consuming. But unless I am finding ways of building friendships with people not yet Christians, I am not modeling what it means to be as a Christian, living as a Christian on planet Earth. please hear the balance I'm trying to bring. There's more ways of people knowing than just us speaking, www.com. But we have to say some stuff. In a confusing world like we've just seen portrayed on our screen, they won't get it if we're just loving. Less than 10 adults. It's not good, is it? We're called to be watchmen. But the biggest responsibility is to know God's heart. You know, if you look at most Christians in the West today, we live in a way that suggests that what we really believe is this, that our Western lifestyle is more important than the lives of those who live in Africa and Asia. That following Jesus is just one of a number of options as to how to live a happy life. That the cost of offending people today is greater than the cost of people not knowing the truth about Jesus. That there are no eternal consequences to the way we choose to live our lives today. And that we have forever to share our faith with our friends. None of those statements are true. We have a responsibility to know God's heart. Paul put it this way. For the love of Christ, for Christ's love compels us. For the love of Christ compels us. 2 Corinthians 5:14. My last, I'll come to him in a second or two. But if this is just driven by guilt or legalism, this becomes very ugly. But when we are filled with the love of Jesus, and that love overflows naturally into our conversation, and we're naturally salt and light, that's when the church grows. We need to breathe in Jesus so we can breathe out Jesus to the world. We breathe in prayer and in worship. Wasn't it great to sing together this morning? It just restores my perspective to sing, because it's rubbish when I sing on my own. But, you know, I just shut my eyes and I listen to Kev's harmonies and I hear the people. And, you know, there's this, you know, when we know a song well, I mean, this part of being here this morning which restores our perspective, which reminds us who we are. We're part of the body of Christ. This is our job on earth. Let's get going. 2005, Christmas Day, Dr. Stuart Weinstein, he's the guy in the flowery shirt, he's drawn the short straw. He's on the tsunami watch on Christmas Day in 2005 in Hawaii, and he sees this massive, massive underground earthquake, and he knows what it means. He said, we hit the phones like anything. We were trying to ring the countries that were going to be affected. He said, most of their offices were empty. He said, but we did get through to Sri Lanka. He said, but we could not make ourselves understood. He said, in the end, I put the phone down and I just wept. They had 90 minutes. There would have been plenty of time. But you know what the devastation the tsunami caused. Brothers and sisters, we need to think carefully this morning. I wouldn't want to be one of those people who is too prescriptive about hell, but you only have to read the stories of Jesus to understand that Jesus thought it was a very real place to be avoided at all costs. We're stuck in a rut. Our lives are not reflecting the priorities for why Christ came and what he wants to do through his church. And brothers and sisters, if you think moving to Chatsmore is a challenge, this challenge is far, far greater. The journey of Maybridge Community Church is going to be restless and remorseless. How do we become that salt and light people to exist for the benefit of the non-members? And the starting place in terms of the Bible is repentance. To recognize, look, I want to put my hand up this morning and say, my life is stuck in a rut. And I want to get out of it. And they're so deep ruts, I can't get out of it without people's help around me and without God's help. And if we say that this morning, that's a starting place for a new trajectory. So, let's pray for a moment. So there's something deeply wrong. Not so much in our strategy and in our ideas, but in our lived reality. Let's just think about the last time we shared our faith with anybody. So as we draw our service to a close, I want to pray, but I'm going to pray a prayer of repentance and asking God's help to get out of the rut I'm stuck in. So this won't be for everybody, so don't feel under any pressure. But if you see from God's word this morning that your life is stuck in a rut, but it's true, the older you've gone on as a Christian, the less non-Christian friends you've got. And if you want God's help to break out of that rut, on this Global Mission Sunday, I want to invite you to stand with me and we'll pray together. Jesus, we believe with all our heart that you are the light of the world. But I'm really struggling to be the light you called me to. Jesus, I see in the patterns of every day, every week, every month, that time demands are such that I get stuck in a rut of living which does not reflect your priority of mission. Jesus, thank you that you came to this world, you loved this world, you died for this world, and you are always speaking about this world to us, if only we would hear. Jesus, it seems that there are forces at work in our culture right now which make it incredibly difficult to share our faith. And we need your help. Holy Spirit of Jesus, would you come and fill me this morning with your love, with your compassion, with your grace, with your generosity, that you would shine through me, that the world might know. Lord, we sign up to what St. Francis of Assisi said, when he said, at all times preach the gospel and when necessary use words. Lord, we don't want to become some of those offensive people. But Jesus, we passionately want to have opportunities to share powerfully and deeply the love of Christ and for your Spirit to be at work in us and through us, which brings people to know you. Lord, please, would you get Maybridge Community Church out of this rut that we're stuck in? May we see people coming to know you in ever-increasing numbers as we try to live this www.com life. And Lord, may you switch us on to your global purposes, that we might be very mindful of the church around the world that's got so much to teach us about this and live in the light of their example. Thank you that you look into our hearts this morning. You see exactly what we're thinking. God, please take us, these broken vessels, and use them for your glory. Take us on a journey of what it means to be an outward-looking church, I pray, for the glory of Christ.